Shall we have the notes, please, for the study? And you might be turning in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, please, while these notes are being given out. Romans chapter 11. Now, in our last study, we began considering the relationship of Israel to the gospel. And we concentrated almost entirely on chapter 9 with a very slight reference to chapter 10. We want to move on into chapter 11 tonight, and because of the great importance of it, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Romans chapter 11, reading from verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as 'tis written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be, but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, we are taking considerable time in explaining several very basic truths in connection with the relationship of Israel to the gospel. And I have pointed out in the notes, you'll notice, in connection with chapter 9, a number of verses throughout the Old Testament. I believe you'll find them very profitable if you will read those. I've given them to you there in the order that you'll find them in your Bible. So if you just begin at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and read those references through, I think it will help you to understand, possibly even a little clearer, about the election of Israel. Now, you must keep this in mind. It may have occurred to you, even while we're reading chapter 11 here, that there are some verses in this chapter which almost make you think that a person could be saved and lost again. Well, there are those who believe that, and these verses in Romans chapter 11 are amongst the ones that they like to turn to and ask you about it. But as I've been emphasizing, the apostle here is not talking about individual Israelites. He's talking about the nation. Now, I hope that you will get this clear. In the Old Testament, when God elected Israel as his people, that is not the same as the election of individuals that we have brought before us in the New Testament. The fact that the nation of Israel was chosen does not mean that every Israelite went to heaven. Not at all. A good many went to hell. But you see, as a nation, they were chosen as God's earthly people. They're the only nation that were ever God's nation. No other nation on the face of the earth has ever been called God's earthly people, God's nation. Now, if we just keep that in mind, it will help us tremendously in understanding. God elected the nation to a special place as his, and the special privileges to be enjoyed by the nation. But And I have emphasized this many times through the year, but this makes a good setting to reemphasize it. There had to be individual faith on the part of an Israelite. You see, before he was saved, using a New Testament term, that is, of an Israelite, even though he was a part of the elect nation, if that Israelite lived in sin and rejection of God, he went to hell when he died. You see? And in that connection, as I've often explained, and I imagine we're all clear on it, when God saved the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he didn't save them for heaven. He saved them out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather. He saved Israel out of Egypt to go into Canaan. You see? Now, whether they went to heaven depended on whether there was personal faith in their hearts in the Messiah that was going to come. That is, a man could have been under a blood-stained door. Now, he was saved that night from what? From having his firstborn die. That was all. And he went out with the nation on that morning. But if that man was in his sin, and in rejection of the truth of God, when that man died, he went to hell. You see? It was the nation that was elected to a position of privilege and blessing that was quite unique. And I think that will be very clear to you. If you will just take time to read those scripture references that I've given to you there in the notes under chapter 9, there are many more, but I don't see how you can read those verses and not clearly grasp what I have been bringing before you in connection with the election of Israel. Now we want to spend a little time tonight in a contrast between the rejection of Israel and their restoration. And you'll notice that under the rejection of Israel, I have put 3 points, 3 things we should be clear about in connection with the rejection of Israel at the present time. The first is that it's partial. It's not a total, not a complete rejection. And the apostle proves that, first of all, in verse 1 by referring to himself. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I belong to the tribe Benjamin, and I'm saved. God hasn't cast me off. So that here's one at least from Israel that hasn't been cast off, which proves it wasn't a complete, a total rejection of all of Israel. But then there was one man back in the history of the Jewish nation that felt he was all alone. And so Paul makes reference to him, lest any should imagine that Saul, or Paul, is the only one of the Jews now saved. They couldn't deny that he now had accepted Christ as his Messiah, but they might say, but you're only one, Paul. Abi said, you remember Elijah, the great prophet? He got so discouraged that he said, Lord, your people are in terrible shape. Look what they've done against you. And you even find Elijah, it says, is praying against Israel. Things were in such a sad condition that even the prophet of God was praying not for the nation, but against them. And he feels that he's all alone. And he said, Lord, they're trying to kill me. As it were, now the testimony is just going to be wiped right out, Lord. And what was the answer the Lord gave him? Oh, I've got 7,000 more that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They were secret disciples, which is by far the best kind to be by any means, but God could see them. And so his point is here in verse 5, even so that at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I'm not alone in being saved from amongst the Jewish people, says Paul. Just as in Elijah's day there were 7,000 that formed a remnant, although looking over the land you couldn't see anybody. You say, why, all that are true to God are gone except Elijah. No, says God, I can see 7,000 of them all around there. Now, says Paul, just the same today. I'm not only saved, he says, but there's an election, a remnant, in the midst of apostate Israel that has been saved by grace. And then we have that wonderful, definition, and it is that, to a certain extent, of grace in verse 6. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then there's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. But we pass on now. He has proven then that while Israel is rejected, it's just a part of the nation that's rejected. It's not a total, not a complete rejection. God hasn't washed his hands, as it were, of Israel, and so have nothing to do with them. Now, there was some who would tell us that that's what happened because of their rejection of Christ. But you see how wrong they are. Oh, no. There's an election of grace that continues right to this present time. But now the second very important point is, this rejection of Israel is provisional. It's not permanent. It's a temporary thing. And that is proven, in many places, but in verse 25 it says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. You see? Just a part of Israel is blinded. Now, it doesn't mean that they're partly blinded. They were totally blinded. But just a part of Israel was. He's proven that. Now, it isn't a permanent blindness, because he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Now that marks out, you see, a definite point. It's not forever, but it's until a certain thing. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now there's quite a difference of opinion as to just what that means. Personally, I believe that it means the full number of the Gentiles who are being saved at this present time to form the church of God. But even if others might differ with me, and they do. The point is this. Whatever it means, it's up until that time. That's going to be the end of the blindness of Israel, you see? So it's not a permanent thing. There is a point, there is a time coming when this blindness is going to come to an end. The third thing is, there's a purpose in it. This blindness, this hardness, that has come upon Israel as a nation, it's not just to punish them for their rejection of God and of Christ and of the gospel. It does that. But it isn't just for that. And that's why I want you to notice the purpose behind it. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? They stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ. Why? That they might fall and be dashed to pieces? No. Well, what then's the purpose behind it? Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, that's why I've given you quite a list again of references, all of them in the book of the Acts, under the fact that the rejection of Israel is purposeful. It opens the door of salvation to the Gentiles. We were noticing in chapter 1 and verse 16, right at the beginning of this epistle, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Now, I have gone through the Acts beginning in chapter 11, and I put down most of the references in the book of the Acts that show how clearly when the Apostle Paul went to a city or into a region, he went to the Jew first. He went, I believe, for two reasons. He went, first of all, because God had ordained that the gospel should be preached first to the Jew. But he also found a good fishing ground. Here was a synagogue where the Jews came together on the Sabbath. Here were God-fearing people. And they always read a portion of the Old Testament scriptures. Then after they read that portion of scriptures, anyone who was recognized as a teacher was permitted to rise and discuss the portion that had been read. Now the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a recognized teacher. He had been that before he was saved, a teacher amongst the Jews. One of the rising young lights amongst the Jewish younger generation. And so he had a perfect right to stand up in the synagogue and discourse on the Old Testament scriptures. You may remember that on some occasions they sent word to Paul and to his associates, men and brethren, if you have any word for the people, say on. What an opportunity. And so Paul went to the synagogue. He found a ready-made congregation there. He found the Word of God there. He stood up and preached the gospel. Sometimes by the time he was through, they were ready to tear him to pieces. But then you will find he went to the Gentiles. And again and again and again, he was rejected by the Jews. Then he went to the Gentiles. Now, that's why I've carefully given you all these references here. Read them and you'll see that. The Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's exactly what verse 11 says. Through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. So that one purpose behind the rejection of Israel and their blindness and hardness was that the door of salvation might be open to the Gentiles. How thankful you and I should be it was so. But that isn't the end. That isn't the end even of our verse. For to provoke them to jealousy. Who? The Jews. Paul says now, God intends, because the Jews reject the gospel, it should go to Gentiles. And when the Gentiles receive it and are saved and are transformed by the power of the gospel, that should provoked the Jews in turn to envy and jealousy, and that they might say, we want this salvation too. You see? Now, it very seldom did. But nevertheless, that was the purpose behind it. And then, as I point out, secondly, Gentile conversion should provoke Jewish jealousy unto salvation. There's another purpose behind this. Jewish rejection by God should be a warning to the Gentiles. Verses 20 through 22. Now, those are the verses, you see, that some who believe you can fall away and be lost, they seize on. They say, oh, yes, if you don't keep on believing, you'll be lost. It says that you'll be broken off. God isn't talking about individuals. He's talking about the Gentiles. He pictures two trees. One is a cultivated tree, and the other is a wild tree. Now, the cultivated tree is natural in the place of privilege. It gets the care. It's cultivated, it's pruned, it's fertilized. If need be, shall we say it's sprayed? It's in a place of privilege. And here's a wild one. You don't go out. If I had a cherry tree on my place, I have, but I believe it's cherry tree by faith because never produced any cherries. But it's supposed to be a cultivated one. I've also got some wild ones back in the woods. Now, I don't bother about the wild ones, except I cut most of them down because the worms seem to like them so good. But I've never fertilized them, but I have done a little bit for that little cherry tree until I got discouraged with it. I cast it off because it just wasn't doing anything. But now, it was in the place of privilege up there near my house, back in the woods as a wild one. Now, suppose I was able to graft. Well, I attempted it once or twice, and nothing happened, so that's it. I'm not a grafter. Suppose I went and broke off some branches from this privileged cherry tree and went out into the woods and cut off a branch of the wild one and grafted it into the good one, you see? Then the root down there would send the life on up through the branch that had been grafted in. But suppose that branch that had been grafted in there didn't produce anything. Well, in due time, I'd get tired of it, and I'd break it off too and throw it away. Now, you see, that's what God did. Here's the whole world in sin. Wild, shall we say. God takes out one tree and plants it in a place of privilege. That's the nation of Israel. He cares for it. He gives it special privileges. And very many things are done for it and are not done for the rest. And it doesn't produce fruit. And so he breaks it off and gets some of the wild branches, the Gentiles, and grafts them in. Now he says, remember, it's all of grace that brought you, that a wild olive tree, into this place of privilege. Don't get high-minded. Don't think it was anything about you, Gentiles, that brought you into that place of privilege. Because you may be broken off just the same as the Jewish nation was. So you have to look at it in a national aspect, or you are going to get the wrong impression from these very important and very interesting verses. But now I want to get to the restoration of Israel. And I think that I have covered it complete enough in the notes that just a few passing references will be enough. I say it's certain And I base that mainly on the fact that you'll find six shalls in verses 23, 24, 26, and 27. Now, how anyone could read those verses and believe that there is no future for the nation of Israel is more than I can understand. It says they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Again in verse 24, they shall be grafted in. Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Here is God speaking to the nation of Israel. If promises mean anything, this must mean that God is going to restore the nation of Israel once again. And then the second thing is its completeness. Verse 25 says, or verse 26 rather, all Israel shall be saved. Now, that does not mean that every Jew in the future is going to be saved. You see, those who believe that there's no future for Israel, they say, now look, you preach a second chance for the Jews, one for the Gentiles and two for the Jews. I say, oh, no, 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 one for everybody, one for everybody. Well, how's that? Don't you preach that if a Jew rejects Christ now, he'll have another chance when Christ comes back again? Absolutely not. A Jew who rejects Christ now will either not be alive when Christ comes back again to earth, or he'll be absolutely blinded by the strong delusion that God is going to send so that he'll receive the Antichrist and reject the true Christ once again. Oh no, it's not for the individual, it's for the nation. And I have given you a reference here I would invite your careful reading of. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you read again of the nation of Israel that was divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam into two nations. The northern nation of Israel, the southern nation of Judah, being brought together as one nation, so that once again all Israel, the 12 tribes, are going to be together as a united nation. That's what it means when it says all Israel shall be saved. And the condition of that is given us very clearly. I don't believe I gave the reference there. I should have put verse 23 after point 3 under the condition, turning from unbelief. If you want to put in verse 23 there, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, I put another reference here, Isaiah 53. I was saved reading the fifth verse of Isaiah chapter 53. And many more were. And so, Isaiah 53 has always been a favorite chapter of mine. I never understood it until I learned that it was the confession of the nation of Israel in the coming day. And when I learned that, there was a flood of light on Isaiah 53 that just illuminated it and made difficult expressions in it so very clear, the nation as a whole, in a coming day. Now, when I say nation as a whole, it's the nation I've just referred to, that number amongst them that will be saved, they will confess Christ as their Messiah in the words of Isaiah 53. Now, you read it in that light, and I think you'll enjoy it afresh and in a wonderful way. Then the cause of it, the coming of Christ. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now that is the second coming of Christ to the earth. If we had taken time, we could go to Zechariah, and we would see in the prophecy of Zechariah how just when it seems as though Jerusalem is going to be overthrown by its enemies, the nations of the world gathered against Jerusalem, it looks as though the nation's going to be wiped out, then the Lord comes. Where? He comes to Jerusalem. You see? Zion is Jerusalem. Zion isn't heaven. Zion's Jerusalem. And he's going to come out of Jerusalem then and destroy the enemies of Jerusalem and of the Jews, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Israel. That is the time when Israel is going to be saved as a nation. That's the time when the fountain for sin and uncleanness that Zechariah writes about is going to be open. Now the fountain was provided at Calvary. It's the death of Christ. But it's going to be open to the nation when Christ comes back again, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And a new covenant is going to be made with them. You get that new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 37. I invite your attention now to verses 28 and 29. As touching the gospel, that's the present time, they are enemies for your sakes. That's just what we said, you see, what we learned a little farther up. Because they have rejected, the gospel has come to the Gentiles all over the world. So as concerned the gospel, they're enemies. They hate the gospel. The Jewish nation as a whole hates the gospel of the grace of God. They did in Paul's day. They do in our day. They're enemies of the gospel and enemies of those who love the gospel. But the verse doesn't stop there. As touching the election, they are beloved. Why? For the Father's sake. You see? The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to stand, and they do stand. You see? They're beloved of God, in spite of the fact that they're enemies of the gospel now. They're beloved of God. Why? Not because of who they are, but because of who their forefathers were. God promised to the fathers that his blessing would be upon their seed, and it's going to be. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that, of course, is repentance on God's part. It's rather an unfortunate, clumsy translation. It doesn't mean that somehow young Christians have come to me and said, Mr. McKay, there's a strange verse over here in the 11th of Romans. I thought that repentance was necessary before you're saved. Yes, it is. God never saved an unrepentant man yet, and never will. Well, what does it mean then, so that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance? Ah, but that doesn't mean on your part, it means on God's part. It means when God gives a gift, will you pardon a colloquial expression? God isn't an Indian giver. He doesn't give you a gift and then take it away from you again. That's an Indian giver. No. He doesn't call you and then say, well, now I've changed my mind about you. I'm going to cast you off. Oh, no. The gifts and calling of God are, I like another translation, irrevocable. Irrevocable. Now, if we want to know why this is all so important to us, apart from understanding the will of God, it's just this. If God could go back on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brethren, I'd shaken my boots right here. He'd go back on his promises to H.G. McKay. You see? I've got to believe that what God said to them, he's going to keep forever. Or I have no assurance of what he said to me, he'll keep forever. You see? If God went back on his election of the nation of Israel, he might go back on his election of me. If God went back on his promise to Abraham, he might go back on his promise to me. If God took his gift away from them, he might take his gift away from me. Oh, no, this is very important. And we must, you see, be clear that the gifts and the calling of God once made are irrevocable. God will not change them. God will not recall them. God will not take them away. But time is more than gone. Will you take that contrast that I've indicated there, please, between the rejection and the restoration? Read those verses. And when you do, I think you'll have to agree with me, there must be a future for the nation of Israel. You read about their fall. You read about their diminishing. All right, I can understand that. They've fallen, they've been diminished. But you read about their fullness in the coming day. What does that mean if it doesn't mean that they're going to be restored? You read about them being cast away. But you read about them being received. What does that mean if it doesn't mean God's going to receive them? You read about them being broken off, but you read about them being grafted in again. What does that mean if it doesn't mean just what it says? And the consequences. You see, his argument is this. Now, you Gentiles, think of how much you've gotten because the Jews have been rejected. Think of the riches of God's grace and salvation and blessing that have come to you because of the rejection of Israel. Now, if that has come to you through the rejection, think of what it's going to mean when they are brought back in again. That's the whole point of the argument, you see. If you've gotten riches through them being rejected, when God brings them back in again, how much more riches will the Gentiles get? If you've gotten salvation through them, why, when they are received again into place of favor, it's going to be life from the dead. And God is once again in the coming day going to use the restored, regenerated, returned nation of Israel as the channel of blessing to the whole wide world. That's going to begin even during the millennium, or during the tribulation. Think of how much was accomplished through, and I say it respectfully, that little Jew, Saul of Tarsus, when he got saved and set on fire for the Lord. Think of what would happen to the world if there were 144,000 Pauls turned loose. Think of what would happen. That's what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. And if you want to have a look at their converts, read the latter half of Revelation chapter 7. A multitude that no man could number. 144,000 Apostle Pauls that were turned loose on fire for God. Life from the dead, but not only that. The nation, restored and refined and regenerated, turned loose in the world again in touch with God, Well, it's going to be life from the dead. Millennial life. Life to the glory of God. This, to me, is a thrilling subject. This, to me, is something that every time I read it, every time I study it, it stirs my heart to think of it. You hardly pick up a religious magazine nowadays, and some secular ones as well, but what you read, some great article about the failure of the church. Is the church failing the present generation? Brethren, the church doesn't bother me one bit. It was a failure to begin with. The professing church. So far off the track, it's a failure from the beginning. It's not doing what God intended to. There's going to be no failure in God's plans. It's dependent on Christ. He's going to use the church, the saved ones, the true church, until he comes back and takes it out of the way. Then he's going to use the remnant of the Jews until they've fulfilled their ministry. Then he's going to use the whole Jewish nation in blessing the whole world, and every promise that God has made is going to be fulfilled. Every blessing that God has prophesied is going to come to mankind. That's how complete the work of Christ is on Calvary's cross. Now that is the relationship of Israel to the gospel. I hope that many of these things will come back to the minds of you younger ones when you hear someone tell you there's no future for Israel. The future for Israel is just as bright and just as sure as the promises of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the God that we have to trust in, to rely upon, a God that has saved us by Thy grace, that has kept us by Thy faithfulness, that has forgiven us again, again, and again in our failures, and has done for us so much more than we ever deserved. A God that has reserved the best for the future. We thank Thee, blessed God, that Thou art our God, and we are Thy people. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to understand Thy ways and Thy will, that we might keep in step with Thee. Lord, no matter how much we get out of step with things around us, help us to keep in step with Thee. May we hear the drumbeat of glory and march to that until at last we see our Lord face to face. And we thank Thee, Father, as one has written, the trials of the way will seem nothing at all when we get to the end of the road. Grant Thy blessing upon one and all here and those who could not be with us. The Lord bless those who are going through deep waters. We think of our dear sister, Mrs.